Let's study Mark chapter 6 tonight, the story of the sending of the 12. In this story, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out on a mission, and they go to various villages announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we know later he established the body of Christ, which is where we fit in, and there's a little difference between ministry when Jesus was here compared to the way it works after the day of Pentecost, because we work, you know, through the body of Christ, and yet we are also on a mission. So there's actually more similarity probably than there is difference. We are here according to the Bible as Christians, not to benefit ourselves and enjoy ourselves, but to benefit other people. The world's in a lot of need. People are away from God. People are unhappy. They're heading toward spiritual death. And so God wants those of us who follow Him to be instrumental in reaching those people with His love. And He sends us on a mission as well. So by looking at the way He sent these guys on a mission, there are principles involved. Almost every phrase of this short description is significant in some way. And we'll find that our setup is, again, a little different than theirs. We have some extra things that they didn't have. And yet the things that do, you know, that did come up in this sending of the 12 also still apply to us today. So let's read this story carefully and think about what it teaches us about our, you know, reaching our mission. In verse 7 of Mark 6, we read that he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. So the first thing you notice is he sends them two by two. If he had just sent them individually, they could have reached twice as many villages. So he's cut, you know, the scope of how many villages they're going to reach in order to get them going out in pairs. Why would he do that? This is really a principle of Christian ministry, that God teaches us to work together. And in fact, like I say, this is even enhanced further later in the New Testament. Most of our work is done through the local body of Christ. And God wants us to learn to work together as a team, to form teams to do His work. The first obvious reason is for issues of support. The fact that I might start to lose it, I might weaken, I might fall into temptation, I might become confused, and I need support of fellow workers who can sort of lift me up. Another aspect of support that we're taught is difference and diversity and gifting. My teammates may be able to supply something that I'm not able to supply. They may notice the thing that I didn't notice. So for a whole range of reasons centering around this notion of supporting one another, God wants us to learn to work together. There's also the issue of accountability. When we're off on our own, we become easier targets for the evil one. And we really need to know that, you know, we're answerable to somebody. And God forms believers together into local bodies, local churches, house churches, teams of workers for that reason. Anytime somebody, whether they're, you know, and you can be unaccountable even in the midst of a big organization, because the fact is no one has the right to check on what you're doing, to check on your life, and it's unbiblical. The biblical picture of Christian workers is that they seek accountability. They want it. They know it's for their own protection. And they actively bring others into everything from their private life to their ministry, what they're teaching. And we're all supposed to be accountable to one another. That's the pattern that God has set up. It leads to a higher level of safety. Yeah, it's a nuisance at points to have to work with other people that may not see things the same way I do. I may need a little bit more patience. I might have to develop some new skills in terms of negotiation, in terms of compromise at certain points. But in God's view, this is the way we're most effective, is when we go out together. We notice that He gave them authority. So this is a powerful impartation to these guys of really nothing less than the authority, the power of God. These simple guys now have become brokers of God's power. So it's a really amazing picture, the more you think about it, that the Almighty God of the universe would entrust His power and authority to people like you and me. And yet, here it is. We're no different than these guys. These were common fishermen, workmen, most of them not educated, some of them probably not literate even. And yet God was prepared to impart, to delegate authority and power to them. Well, that's really a pretty significant privilege when you think about it. I feel that way. I can't believe that God is prepared to delegate power and authority to me. But you notice this when you go out to try to serve God and to do good. At times, you'll sense, actually, the presence of this power of God moving right through you. You suddenly know what to say in a way that even surprises yourself. You know, it's like, I didn't know that. How did I come up with that? Or, you know, the things that I say that seem unimportant to me, other people will report back that that was so awesome. That was exactly what I needed to hear. And we start to realize, so God's working through me. God's Spirit is actually moving through me to other people. In Matthew 28, Jesus is explicit that this same delegation of His power applies to you and me, not just to the 12 apostles. That's the Great Commission, as they call it. Jesus, ready to ascend at this point, comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so I understand that Jesus has all this authority given to Him, but then He says, now you therefore have to go. So, I mean, we're going. He's the one with the authority. What's the connection? He explains that in the next verse. He says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This one with all authority in heaven and on earth, He says, I'll go with you. So this is our commissioning, the sending of the church, really, very similar to the sending of the 12. Part of this authority aspect was authority over unclean spirits, over evil spiritual powers. And that, I think, shows that Jesus knew when these guys went out to speak in these villages, what would be opposing them was not just human beings. There would be some human opposition, but that's relatively unimportant. What's really bad is when you have the opposition of Satan. So this really is what we refer to as spiritual warfare. The evil one that we've studied earlier in this book is so powerful and so brilliant that he could probably stymie any one of us from doing anything for God. It's very necessary then, if we're going to go out and speak for God and act and serve for God, that we have to have the authority over evil spirits. And so we'll see that they confronted possessed people and delivered them. But in a range of areas, we'll find that we have this authority and can speak a word of authority that will actually power through opposition that Satan is throwing up, because Satan doesn't want people to hear about Christ. He doesn't want people to come to Christ. He will oppose anyone doing that kind of work. So we need power and authority over them. In verse 8, he told them to take nothing with them except a walking stick. No food, no traveler's bag, no money. And he told them to wear sandals, but not to even take an extra coat. So he sends them out with nothing. That's interesting. He's teaching them a ministry principle here. And that principle is that the Lord's work done the Lord's way receives the Lord's support. Man, we all have to learn this one. And Christ will often teach it to us by calling on us to walk out on ice that seems like it's too thin to hold our weight. This is really risk-taking for God. And it really works this way. If we develop in our perspective a conservatism where I have to see that all the ducks are lined up just so before I can move out for God, what happens is we never wind up moving out. God wants to teach us through a variety of ways. This that he did with them is one way to do that. There's other ways he uses too. I've always found this principle works exactly this way. Right from the time when I was, you know, in the first year of serving the Lord, I learned this when this crew that I got associated with decided that they wanted to print a newspaper and pass it out on campus, a free paper. And we had no money, but they went ahead and moved ahead with the project anyway. By the time it was needed, God had supplied a free multi-lith press, had supplied paper, had supplied everything we needed. And I learned something from that. You don't wait until everything's there and then move out. You move out and you trust that God's going to come through. And so I found that principle operating repeatedly since then. You know, getting this place that we're in was really this way to the max. Because here was a body of over 3,000 people. The group was already large then. And we had never been able to raise more than $250,000 to $300,000 for any project. I think it was $280,000 that we raised one time for this school we were buying down at Calumet. And that was the most that our group had ever been able to raise in terms of funding for something. So we weren't real strong on the giving end of things in those days. And we had actually tried to expand and get some room for our overly crowded group at the time just a year before, and we only came up with $150,000. And so then here this picture started to emerge with all the sites being canceled that we tried to get that were cheaper. The only one left was this big thing that we're on now at like $2.4 million. Was just made my head spin. I absolutely could not believe that we would ever be able to raise that kind of money, let alone to build a building on, which would be all, you know, in addition. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, we might be able to get some kind of a simple building for maybe $1 million. So that's like $3.2 million. I remember we took a vacation up to Michigan that year, and I remember out walking and just thinking about $3.2 million. I knew nobody would loan us any money. I knew that. And that turned out to be real true. Nobody would loan us a nickel. So it's like, we have to raise that much money ourselves. And, you know, it just tests your faith so intensely. I just remember just shaking my head and just thinking, there's no way. There's no way. And yet we felt that God was really calling us that we needed to move here. Well, it turned out that $1 million was a pretty sorry estimate for building a building here. We had to spend that much just in improvements that were community mandated on the property. The property was encumbered. So the whole project ended up being like, you know, 3-4 times what I was worried about even then. So how do we ever do that? It's the power of God is great. So we went ahead and made the move with really no idea how we would pay for it. And what happens is that God comes through with more than you ever expected. Now it's that way in one area after the other. Now these guys that are planting a new home church here tonight are stepping off. How do they know this is going to work? They don't know. They're stepping off and trusting that God will come through. Learning to depend on the Lord to support your ministry, whether it's with funding, with people, with opportunities, whatever it is that your ministry needs, we've got to learn this principle of trusting God. And he's teaching it to them in kind of the deep end of the pool here. He's throwing them into the 12-foot end and saying, now let's see you swim, because they're going out with nothing. Now, it's not always this way. Some people get from this, a passage like this, that when we do work for God, we shouldn't plan and we should just go and just not even think about what makes sense or anything. Interestingly, later when he commissioned them again for the final time, this is on the night of his death, he said, now, when I sent you guys out with no purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. All of our needs were met. He says, well, good. He says, now, if you have a purse, take it. And if you have a bag, bring that too. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. What he wanted them to do with the sword? Defend themselves, I guess. You know, this was a time of traveling on these roads, there were bandits and stuff that would, you know, look for a vulnerable looking person and attack them, take their stuff and kill them. So a guy wearing a sword would probably be more intimidating, and hopefully they would leave him alone. I guess, that's my best guess. Anyway, the point in this is, see, here he's saying, no, you should plan for the trip. You should make as many preparations as possible. There'll still be the unknown. God will certainly still have to come through. But I think the norm in most cases is, sure, we try to plan out as best we can, just like he's saying here. And then we trust God for the rest, and we go ahead and move. Verse 10, back to our story. He says, now whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And this is Mark's very short version. In a very similar sending, a little bit later, the sending of the 70, Jesus expanded on this and explained what he was talking about a little bit more. In Luke 10, verse 6, we read that he says, when you go into this house to stay there, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. This man of peace notion, it comes up actually in most of these sendings, and Mark's the only one that doesn't actually mention this. The concept here that Jesus is apparently teaching is what we could also refer to as the notion of a bridge of God. Okay, I'm walking into a village of 2,000 people. I don't know a single person there. How do I make an impression? How do I get a message across? These people are going to, if I just start, you know, shouting or something, these people are going to feel like this is some stranger, some nut coming in here. Instead, what I do is I look for the man of peace. And the man of peace, or some missions experts refer to this as the gatekeeper person. It's somebody who's an opinion leader in that town, and it's somebody whom God has indicated is responsive, is interested. And that person is the one then who has all the connections, because he lives in the village. He knows tons of friends there. He's got kinfolk there. He's the one who's going to make the introductions and bring people around. And so his apostles stay in that guy's house. And that's how, through this warm relationships that this guy has with other people, he's able to bring them into contact with other people around. The man of peace. This happens all the time, still today. And one of the best things to do is to go to the house of the man of peace. I just heard of a recent case of this here in Zenos. A guy met Christ truly in a deep way at a Zenos Bible study, a home church. And he was really excited about it. Says he had all of these friends and people he wanted to hear about this. And they said, well, would you like to have a meeting in your house? Oh, yeah, I think that would be best. So they sent a group over and started meeting in his house. And within a couple or 3 months, this guy had rounded up 20 new people who met Christ there. That's the man of peace. That's the bridge of God, where this person is like a bridge from the people of God into the world, and through which people can walk over the bridge to Christ. It's really a strategy that he's teaching them. Look for that key person. Look for that person who's responsive and welcoming, and often God has chosen a certain person who will be the gateway into entire communities of people. There's a book on this, if you're interested, called Bridges of God by Donald McGavran. That's a classic in missions literature. And he noticed this when he was a missionary for 20 years in India, that in some cases, entire family groups and villages would seem to come to Christ almost intact as a group. And this is where the really big movements broke out. And he realized it was being taught by Jesus in passages like this. So there's a strategy for success he gives them. Now in verse 11, he says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. So what is he saying here? Basically, he's also planning for failure, isn't he? These are people who won't listen. So there's going to be people who will, and he's got a strategy for that. People who won't. Some people look at it. Let's face it. Some people just don't want to hear this. They're not interested in God. And so he says, when that happens, move on. Find someone who is interested. This really is implying a method which is seeking out the responsive people. Making somebody who isn't responsive, who isn't interested in God or the things of God, become interested is a pretty hard task. In fact, it's often just downright impossible. Meanwhile, there are other people that are eager to hear it. And so Jesus is saying, find those people. It implies, I think, abundant sowing, what author David Garrison calls abundant sowing, where we sow lots of seed rather than just keep throwing seed at the same spot. You know, how do we find out who's responsive? Really, by talking to lots of people. You can tell. The responsive ones are like, really? Never heard that before. That's kind of interesting. And you can tell this guy's responsive. And so we seek for that by talking to lots of people. Now, at the same time, yeah, seeking the responsive, working with responsive people, that makes sense. But there's something that bothers you about this, too. I think a lot of us are bothered by this notion of shaking the dust off your feet. It almost sounds like, well, they've written that group off. It's like, okay, that's it for them, right? And now I'm going to shake my dust off my feet and go on to the next village. Isn't that rejection? Isn't that giving up? Would God give up on someone like that? Now, I'd like to give you four reasons why I think this principle of moving on when people aren't responsive actually makes a lot of sense and is best for all. In the first place, if you continue to harp away at somebody who's made it clear, pal, I don't want to hear this, all right? And you continue to harp away at that person, you might make them even more unresponsive. The annoyance of someone who just won't let it lie when we're basically disrespecting someone when we do that. And for that reason alone, I think we should be willing, if somebody is indicating no thanks, to move along. Secondly, if an unresponsive person never changes and becomes responsive, then the more we keep talking at them, it just makes them more and more responsible. And this accounts for why in the Matthew version of this sending of the 12, he talks about those people being more responsible for before God than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, some pretty bad towns. But he's saying these guys, you know, the more people see, the more they hear, the more they're accountable for. And so we're just making matters worse in a sense. The third point is that these same people might become responsive later. So why not give it a break, go talk to someone else, and then later you can always check back and say, so, you still feel that way? And it's funny because you do hear people saying, not really. And there is an interest all of a sudden. So it's better to do that. Give it a break. Go talk to other people. You can always come back and check again later to see if they've become responsive. And of course, the fourth reason, probably one of the biggest reasons, is that while these people are unresponsive, there's people right over here who are dying to hear what you have to say. And they're doing without because I just won't give up on this unresponsive field here. So I'm not getting anything done with the unresponsive field. And meanwhile, I'm cheating these other people out of getting the chance to hear at all. That's bad. It's a mistake. No wonder Jesus said to handle it this way. I do see this, as a matter of fact, in the case of, you'll see this with Christians who want to share their faith and they'll single someone out and just keep talking to the same person. And I think that, again, this is another reason why it implies abundant sowing. Talk to lots of people. Because what we're watching for is, where is God's hand moving in someone's heart? It's not, who can I talk into this? It's, who is God raising a sense of need inwardly? And you'll come across a person like that, and it's immediately clear, this person senses their need. And God's probably been working in the person's life. You find someone like that, it hardly matters what you say. They're just eager. They're responsive. Anyway, let's go on with our story. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to change their minds. Okay, you guys probably have different translations. I noticed each translation had their own take. Some translations translated this, telling people they meant to repent. Others saying, telling people they meant to turn from their sins. Mine is to change their minds, because the word here is metanoia, which comes from mind, nous is mind. And metanoia means to change your mind, literally. Or I think you could understand it too as a change of heart. It's really, you know, when God sends us out to talk to people, he's not telling the people in the world that we should pat them on the back and say, don't worry, you're doing fine. Our message to the world is, actually, you need to change. You're not doing that well at all because you got a problem with God. There needs to be a change here. And so the change that we're calling people to really refers to the message that he's sending us out to speak to people. In the first place, stop avoiding God. You don't need to run away from God. You don't need to ignore God in your life. A lot of people do this because they're scared of God. The whole idea of God makes them uncomfortable. These far out notions came up. I was just talking to a guy Monday night. He said, you know, I've come to the point where I believe what you're saying is true. I think Jesus is the Messiah. I think I should receive him, but I just don't know whether I can come through with my commitment. You know, if I accept this, I feel like I'll let him down because, you know, the guy likes to party, likes to get high, likes the ladies, everything, all this kind of stuff. And so this whole barrier has come up before me. He says, I can't do it because I just don't think I could deliver on my side of the commitment. What do you hear in that? I know what I heard. Probably the voice of Satan, who's getting in there between this guy and Christ and saying, oh man, you can't do that. Just think, you'll have to give up this, this, and this. You know you're not going to get those things up. I don't think you can afford to go over here and get into this. That's going to cost you more than you have. And is driving him away with thoughts of the works, of good works, of the law. That's what you need to please God. But what's the truth of the matter? We don't give anything. Christ is the one who's given everything. The whole concept of grace is that God wants to give us something, not that he wants something from us. It was a pretty interesting talk I had with this young guy. I was like, look, your life will change if you come to Christ. But if you quit doing dope and quit running around with girls and so forth, I said, it's going to be because you want to. No one's going to make you do that. But I said, you're trying to imagine what would it be like to be committed to Christ, and you're imagining this as a non-Christian. You're missing something, like the Holy Spirit in your life. I said, you can't imagine what it's going to be like to be a true follower of Christ. You can't imagine why people would walk away from some of these things. You just have to set that whole question to one side and stick with the real issue here. Do you want to receive this gift or not? Our message then, stop avoiding God, stop trying to please God with good works. Instead, come to God through the Messiah. The kingdom of God is here. The king has come. Jesus has paid the price. That's the way to get in with God. The free forgiveness that he bought through his death for us. You turn to God and with nothing to offer God, you say, God, I accept that gift and welcome him into your life. That's the message they were teaching and that we teach as well. That's God's message to you tonight. If you've never invited Christ into your life, he's not asking, are you ready to make the commitment? Are you ready to give up this, give up that? Don't listen to that voice. That's the evil one trying to mischaracterize what it is to know Christ. God just wants to give you something. Forgiveness, eternal life, and a personal relationship with him. No questions asked. You come as you are and let the rest happen as God wants it to. Yeah. But you do have to change. We've got to change course, change our minds. And we read in 13 that they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. Well, the anointing with olive oil is not medicinal. It's symbolic. It's a statement they would anoint people with olive oil. It's similar to laying your hands on some. Sometimes they would lay their hands on. Sometimes they would anoint them with oil. And it's a statement of identification that I'm identifying with you. And so by having some physical contact like that, it's crystal clear that you didn't just spontaneously got better. That happened when that believer put his hands on you. And so it's a way that God's directing their attention through the believer to himself. So he granted them power to perform miracles, which would really be helpful in anybody's ministry. He'll grant us that power too. I think there was probably a concentration of demonic activity in Israel at this time. Remember when we studied the demons and the swine? They pleaded with Jesus not to send them from that country. They wanted to be in that area. There seems like there's a lot of possessed people in the ministry of Christ. And it's probably that Satan was lining up for a major stand of some kind in that area. Even the miracles seem like they were probably more frequent during the ministry of Christ than what we see. These healing miracles and stuff like that still happens today, but not as frequently, apparently, as it did then. I can understand that, too, because here's a Jewish culture, and God has to persuade all these people that, you know, here's a whole new departure. Jesus is the Messiah. They would want to see something supernatural to back that up. And so he did it himself, and he also did it through his followers. He'll do that through us as well. The power of prayer is pretty impressive. And if you're in prayer a lot about the ways that you're trying to serve God, the ways you're trying to accomplish the mission that he's given us, you will see miracles occur in your life. Answered prayer, remarkable things. Some people say, oh, well, that could have just been a coincidence. Yeah, it's funny how many of these coincidences seem to happen to praying people, like all the time. And it's because God is moving in his power. Healing people, yes, that. And, you know, really, every time we see somebody who doesn't know God, meet him, and become a new creature, that is really a miracle of the first order. That's, according to Ephesians 2, that's one of the most remarkable things God ever does, is to rescue people who originally had no interest in him whatsoever. He can do that through us too. Well, they come back. They go out on their mission. Doesn't tell us anything about that. But they come back to Jesus. And we read that they gathered together with him and reported to him all they had done and taught. Here again, Luke is more expansive about what they said. It says this is actually the second sending. Very similar, though, stories. He says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They couldn't believe this power that they had and sensed, felt of crowd moving through them. And Jesus said to them, yeah, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Wow, never seen that before. That must have been something. And yet this is what's going on. I mean, if we could see the spiritual world, there'd be a lot of things that we would see. What Jesus is saying is that spiritual combat was being won as this mission was carried out. Satan was falling from heaven like lightning. He was losing ground right and left. And that's really at the heart, then, of what happens anytime we walk out in faith to speak and to act for God in this world. There's the story. It's very short, but you see each phrase had some significance. Now let's summarize our findings on this. For one thing, this experience they were having was probably pretty exciting. If you've ever had the experience of trusting God, taking that chance, taking the risk of opening your mouth for God and seeing him speak through you, or have gone to try to serve and help people and seen God move through you there, then you know this is really one of the more exciting things that you can ever experience. It's really cool. And you go back, your faith is strengthened, you're like, I can't believe that just happened. Man, God is more real than I even thought. He's really with me. He's even willing to use me. This movement of God's power through you is like nothing else. And you just have to experience it. It's so exciting. We got a little a sharing here, in fact, from one of our own guys tonight on that very experience.
I noticed in the home church that we were involved in that time and again, people would have a need, and it basically was always presented as, here's an opportunity to serve this person, being, you know, maybe a family that just had a child and needed some help in adjusting, or needed help moving, or whatever it was. And I've always liked helping people, but I never had a con- a context for it as being more than just, you know, yeah, I'd like to help them. You know, it makes me feel good. I enjoy it. Seeing it over and over and over, that started to kind of sink in, and it wasn't so much a direct biblical teaching that struck me and was like, oh, this is what this is all about, or this is a key component of what Christ has commanded us to do. And it was the pattern of it that first impressed that upon me. And it was then that I started to put two and two together. I started to build friendships from the people in my graduate program at Ohio State. And one specific example really stood out to me because it was a guy that I had befriended. I really enjoyed his friendship. And at the same time, I felt this kind of intentional aspect of it. It wasn't just a guy that I was hanging out with, but I genuinely cared about his well-being spiritually. I wanted to know if he knew Christ. I wanted him to experience the excitement of all of that. And so I began praying diligently for this guy in the context of building a friendship. And I realized, looking back on it, that I really cared a lot about him. And basically, I just kind of pour my heart out to God with my concerns for him. And God opened some doors, basically. He provided opportunities with him that I didn't know how God would answer the prayers that I had for him. But one by one, it was like God responded to my concern for this person and basically began answering these prayers. And so there's an aspect of it that was serving him in a friendship context, but there was also an aspect of it that was serving God by being used by God in that relationship. Conversations, the way conversations would come up, the circumstances in my friend's life at that point in time that I thought were pretty challenging, God ended up completely using to be able to answer the prayers that I had for this person. It was an exciting time, seeing God working and seeing God using my desire to be used by him in these people's lives, seeing him do that. When you come out of a situation that you know was brought about because God answered your prayers, because God is orchestrating these things, you can't rationalize your way around the events that transpired. You can't think of other possible explanations for how they happened. When you come out of those events and God used you in those circumstances, in someone's life, those are the times where I wish I felt like that all of the time. I wish that my life was characterized by that, because there is kind of a feeling associated with it. There's a mental state, but there's also a feeling associated with it where it's almost euphoric. You're just beaming with this, I don't know, joy. That's another really good way to describe it, I think. It was just completely joyful over being used by God, knowing full well that it was not you that was responsible for the conversation, for the interaction, for the opportunity, that you played a part in it, but God orchestrated the whole thing. You start to see God in a bigger way. You realize he is in control of everything, and it just is a sense of awe, I think. There's a sense of gratitude, and that's really what dominates right away. But also it flows naturally into saying, well, God is there, he's answered these things, let's just keep this going. let's throw some more stuff on his plate and see what he does with it.
Oh yeah, exactly. That was really good. You know, that's exactly the way it works. A lot of this that we're talking about, it is just a matter of, it comes up in the context of friendships. It's love relationships that we build with people, and there's where God shows us the needs we can meet. So it's pretty natural. But you notice how he mentioned the intentionality, that he was watching for opportunities to serve. It's when you start to care about somebody and you start to pray for somebody, then the opportunity to speak or to do comes up. And then there's, you know, often that responsiveness there. And he mentioned that euphoria, that feeling that we get when you start to realize, so God is actually listening when I pray and is actually making these things happen. Wonderful. And it's not like other thrills that are sort of cheap and tawdry and wear out very quickly and actually do a lot of damage while you're at it and leave you feeling more depressed than you were. It's none of that. All of this is so building. He talked about how your relationship with God just is enhanced by it. You start to view God in a new way. Yeah, yeah, you sure do. And so no wonder God prescribes this for our life. In contrast, people who fail to develop this mission-oriented view of their spiritual life develop a very acute spiritual sickness as a result. And frankly, I could speak all night just on this part alone. It's not our subject, but let me warn you. You know, so many people, this is really the bane of so-called Christianity in modern America today, is that people view, you know, I go to church because my needs are met there. You know, I like to go to church because I enjoy it. So if I feel like I need it, you know, I go. And it's all about me. It's all about my needs. It's all about what God does for me. That's not what Jesus has us here for at all. And so when you've got a me-centered version of Christian living, it starts to powerfully distort everything that God has taught us, which is that we should learn to love others as He has loved us in a self-sacrificial way. A self-centered Christianity just turns into what some people have called spiritual masturbation. It's just an effort to please yourself at all times and to look for devotional things and different things that will give me that feeling of God and so forth. And we wind up acting nothing like what God has in mind for us. Instead, we should be fed by this action of going out to serve and to give ourselves out. It's the other-centered life that God prescribes for us, not the self-centered life. And so this becomes a real sick thing, particularly even for entire communities who turn inward, and their whole focus is getting the feeling and getting my needs met and our needs met, and it becomes a self-centered community. They're not interested in reaching out. And the power of God just departs from that group at that point. He cannot use that. Let's remember a couple of other things here about this story as well. What Jesus was doing was delegating to these guys, and He sent them out. He gave them power and sent them, and he couldn't even actively supervise. They were totally on their own. And so in disciple making, this is a very crucial part where we release people to go out and serve on their own. And they would have learned so much from this experience, more than He could have ever taught them by words. You know, there's just an aspect of learning that has to be experiential. And this is what they were getting here. So, you know, probably they may have messed up at certain points. Some they probably weren't as good at this as they would become later. But they were really having real experiences of, you know, depending on God and seeing Him move through them. And that just teaches you something so awesome there that has to be a part of becoming a disciple. Let's not forget either that this journey also had rigors and hardship. We talk about the joy of serving God, the pleasurable feeling that you get when God uses you. Yeah, that part's real. This other part's pretty real too. The rigors, the hardship. We saw in the story that Jesus anticipated failure when He sent them, right? Now, I don't think He would have said that if it didn't happen. I think it happened. Some of these guys went out there and they were getting rejection. And there was conflict. There was put downs. That hurts. I mean, nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to be insulted. All of that was going on as well here. Now, when they came back to Christ, you notice what stuck in their minds most was, you know, when we had power even over Satan and everything else, they were more impressed by the good part. But the bad part was part of it. That's part of the learning here. That's part of what it means to trust God. So if you go out to serve God, and this may seem sort of paradoxical because it's like, okay, now wait a minute, is it joyful or is it painful? These actually run along together. You may be acutely suffering. You may be intensely disappointed at many points along the way. And yet there's also the coinciding with that, at the joy of the times when God is using you and the times when you have felt his power. So these run together. And I know that if you're anything like me, I've had to preside over, you know, and lead ministries on multiple occasions that have fallen flat on their face and have been miserable failures and embarrassing failures too. It's always embarrassing to fail because here you've got colleagues right over here who are doing great and yours is just, you know, nothing. It's really nobody's listening and it falls apart. That's hard to take. But that's all part of God's pro. Oh yeah. People feel in that situation, they feel like, oh man, well, I must have done something wrong. You know, this can't be happening. God wouldn't have sent me here if it was going to fail. Well, he did with them, right? We can see that in the story. Why is he explaining the shaking the dust and stuff unless he knows that they're going to fail on some of these villages? Yes, he will send us into failure. That is part of God's training for us. And you can kind of see why, too, because, you know, if everything always succeeded all the time, well, we'd probably start to shift the focus more onto that and getting our yum-yums from that sense of success and accomplishment more than we would from trusting God. So he will throw this other in here, and there's actually a breaking that happens in our lives where we're confronted with this question. Am I willing to continue to serve even though I'm failing? Am I willing to withstand suffering, embarrassment, and all these other things just so I can serve God? That puts some very deep questions into our hearts right there. And the answer had better be, yeah, heck yes. Yes, I am willing. Because that's the only right answer. If God is real and he is God and he sends me into failure, then I go serve there. And if he sends me into success, I'll go serve there. But we can't start giving preconditions to God that I'm only going if it's going to succeed. No way. That's not the way it works. And he will smoke us out on that one. I've known Christian workers of some standing, of some years of standing, who went out on a mission to, let's say, plant a new home church. And the home church failed and basically disintegrated. And they were so mortified by that that they walked away from God and will not serve him anymore. What? What? We're not going to serve because my thing failed? Oh, hell no. No, that's not the way it works. That failure really unearthed something very unwholesome in the person who thinks, well, that's it for me then. I'm going to do that again. Well, it doesn't look like you were out here for the right reasons to start with then. Yeah. Well, of course, he also gave them a strategy for success, and I think that's one of the intriguing things in this story. That concept that really the love of God just moves the most naturally into communities through these lines of relationship and friendship. And that just makes all kinds of sense. That, you know, most of what we're called to here is not buttonholing strangers on the street and trying to give them Bible tracts or something like that, but it's just, you know, sharing with friends and them sharing with their friends. And that's the natural, organic way that the body of Christ usually grows. Of course, there are certain people who are gifted. There's people who are sometimes so gifted that if you sit next to them in the bus, you're going to get the gospel. And you're probably going to love it because they're very gifted that way. Most of us are not. But all of us are able to make friends. All of us are able to share in that context. We all have family members and others in the community that we can, and they have friends. And each person has a network of succeeding friends. And that's the strategy that God's given us for growing the kingdom of God. So there you have it. The sending of the 12. Okay, who's got a question or a thought? How about right over here?
Dennis, I wanted to speak to the idea of, you know, shaking that dust off of our shoes and quote unquote giving up on people. I really appreciate what you said about, you know, give that person some space and come back to them later, because one of the things that I've heard people say is that the only reason I came to Christ is that individual people didn't give up on me. And so I was wondering about, what I would like to add is that things that I've done in the past is prayed specifically that God would bring other Christians into their lives, like maybe it wasn't going to be me, but maybe I could plant a seed and somebody later could, you know, follow up and water that seed. And in addition, it occurs to me that truly the other tough thing is it causes me sometimes to feel like, well, who am I to give up on that person? It's not my decision. And truly it isn't. It's that individual person's free will. And in addition, it's God's moving in that person's life. And so praying for discernment as to, you know, how should I spend my time with this person over here, with that one over there, asking God for wisdom and discernment.
Yeah. You know, understood correctly, we're really not giving up on anyone here at all. That's not what this is about. This is about, I'm not going to continue to try to ram a message down somebody's throat who's fighting me on it all the way, okay? And I'm going to respect their refusal. I will continue to pray for them. And later, I'm going to come back and see if they still feel that way. So there really is no giving up here at all. A lot of times what we're doing is we're turning them over to God to continue the work. Like you say, he may send someone else, or he often changes situations in their lives such that the very one who felt, I don't need God, starts to become aware, maybe I do need him. I know of other cases where the point at which a witnessing Christian stopped talking about it and left the person alone was the occasion for them to become responsive. Because they were just wondering, do I really have a choice here, or am I just going to be, you know, battered with this? And once it was clear, I'll drop it, and we'll still be friends and everything like that. Then they were like, okay, now let's talk about it again. They just wanted to see if that was going to happen. Okay?
This just verifies what you just said. There was, in the first few years after I became a Christian, I think I was probably a pain in the neck to everybody, because I went to everybody that I cared about and told them about Christ, and a few of them listened to me, but there was this one guy that, you know, that I cared a lot about, and he just kept arguing with me. And so I started bringing in other people. I brought in some really awesome evangelists, you know, Roger Hewlett and Jim Graham and Gary DeLashman and all the guys that worked at RTO back in the day. And he just argued everybody to a standstill, partly because he was stubborn, but also because he was intelligent and could speak pretty well. And so one day I kind of felt led by God to sit down with him and say, I'm not going to talk to you about Christ anymore. Because I don't, you're obviously not responding to any of this. You haven't budged an inch on any of your positions, and I think this whole thing is kind of getting to the point of being disrespectful on all sides. And so, I'm not going to talk to you about it anymore. But I'm going to pray for you that God will soften your heart and draw you to Himself. And 2 or 3 years later, this guy showed up on my porch one night, and he was in tears. And I said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, I've been trying to talk to God, and I can't."
Hmm.
And I said, "Well, you don't have a relationship with Him, so how do you know? Why would He talk to you?" And he said, "What do you mean?" Which, you know, told me that he'd never heard a word I said to him previously. But we sat down on my porch, and then my wife joined us, and we talked and laid the gospel out for him again. And we prayed, and he received Christ. Yeah. And today, this guy's a stalwart in this church. He's an awesome Christian, and so shaking the dust off of the sandals at that time was a very strategic thing to do with this guy. But yeah. I didn't quit on him. I did pray for him.
Right. Well, I've seen that happen a bunch of times. I've seen that happen over and over again. And, you know, probably as long as it was a big debate, you know, it's more like a sport in that case. And he's just having fun doing that. He's not really interested in what's being said and stuff. But it's funny how God will just continue to work then with somebody. And that need, he sensed his need. He knew his need when he came that last time, and he was ready. Yeah, that happens a lot. And if you stop talking to this guy, don't just stop talking. Talk to someone else instead. That's an important part here, too. All right. Anyone else? Okay.
How do you let go and let God? You know, it's like, seems to me it's kind of hard to just let go. You know, you kind of want to plant the seed, water it, sit back, watch it grow, add a little fertilizer, do all you got to do to get it Right. And to me, I want to know how to just let go and let God.
Well, it's not easy. The key here is sensing, discerning where God is moving and getting in line with that. So when God is moving with somebody, yes, we do exactly what you're saying. And we need to move with God there. When he's just not moving, we need to face that fact. I was just talking to a guy this week, in fact, whose son has turned away from God. And this dad is just really brokenhearted and really stressed out about that. And he's been, you know, he still hangs out with his son all the time, but his son has just denied God. And he felt like, you know, he was losing it. He just didn't know what else to do. And my advice was kind of along the lines of this story. Maybe as long as he feels that you're still trying to talk him into it and still trying to pressure him, that gives him a reason to continue to rebel. It may well be that he'll finally respond when you kind of pull your foot off the pedal and just let this happen and give him up to God. I just start trusting God for him, and that may be when he'll come back and say, well, maybe I've been in the wrong here. So it's really a great test of our faith. Do I really believe that God is, you know, the one who needs to supply the power, that he's the one that empowers ministry? Because if I do, I can leave it in his hands. I'm not worried about it. One more.
I think another aspect of that shaking the dust there, he says, as a testimony. And, you know, you run into a lot of people when you're out witnessing that'll say, like, well, what about so-and-so over in Timbuktu that never heard the gospel? And I think, you know, in that village, you know, if those people don't turn to Christ, they aren't going to be able to say to God, well, I never heard. Well, I sent my messenger right to your village. No one would put him up or give him a day, you know. And if we haven't, you know, if we have heard the message, the question is, are we ready to respond? And, you know, we ought to listen to that message if it's from God. And I was just thinking, you know, I never heard the gospel till I was 19. And it just, I think that massive scattering, or I forget the term you used for it. Man, I think there is enough of us that know Christ. I mean, we're not over in these countries right now, individually, where there's like a million non-Christians and 10 Christians or something. I mean, we could make sure everybody in this city hears the gospel. I hope every kid can hear the gospel by the time they're 12 years old.
Yeah.
I mean, we should not be able to, you know, say, well, I've never heard the gospel. And so I just really want to agree with that message there to get out and just really share it.
And there are people all over our city, all around us, who have never really heard this before. Even if someone said something and never got in, just like the guy he was talking about who had never heard a word he said, really, because he still didn't even know what the concept of relationship with God is. So a lot of people just right over their head. That's why we have to sow abundantly to lots of people, because sometimes the second or third person that speaks is the one they finally hear say, oh, you're kidding. It's like that. They've heard this before, but some reason it didn't penetrate. And now they suddenly hear it. There's lots of good reasons for sowing lots of seed to many people. Hey, let's save a couple of minutes here to pray together. Lord, how awesome it is that you would entrust something as valuable as your power and authority to people like us. And how exciting it is that you have called us as believers to a mission, that we do have something we can accomplish in this world of eternal significance, something that is simply not going to happen if we don't go out. We've got an amazing opportunity right in front of us here, Lord. It's a wonder we don't take more advantage of the opportunity you're giving us. And Lord, teach us how to reach out to people with real love, to care about people and to build relationships and to work within those especially. And any other time that we get an opportunity as well, Lord, just to share your love with people. And we would love to see many more people come to know you, including people may be sitting right with us here tonight that have come here because they're explorers. They're investigators, and they may be having that sense in their heart, even tonight, that maybe I do need a relationship with God. Maybe I shouldn't push God away. Maybe I should tell God right now that I'm opening the door to my heart. I accept this forgiveness. I accept this free gift. I'm not going to worry about whether I can keep a commitment or whatever. That's not what this is about. This is about, do I want this free gift or not? And Lord, I do. Thank you, God, for each person in this place that may have prayed that prayer tonight. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.